You take your Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 8. We're actually going to be looking at three different texts of Scripture this morning. We're going to begin here. Hebrews 8, we're going to read verses 6 to 13. Our focus in the first place is going to be on verse 13. Hebrews 8, beginning in verse 6. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. In that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away." Let's pray. Our Father, we pray indeed for the power of the Holy Spirit to fall upon me as I preach and upon your people as they hear. Father, let us not be passive in our hearing of the word. Let us realize this is the Holy Spirit of God speaking to his people. Lord, you have called me to this hour, to this day, to feed your lambs. But I cannot feed your lambs in the energies of my flesh. I am not sufficient as a man who is a sinner to feed your people. Your spirit must come upon me, and you must feed your lambs and your sheep. Oh, Father, your sheep are hungry. Will you not feed them this morning? Will you not show us the ways of God? Will you not lead us in the paths of righteousness for your own name's sake? We pray this for your glory and for your honor. For in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. For 6 weeks now, I've been preaching to you on the subject of the new covenant. God willing, we have about 4 more weeks to go after today. Maybe about 10 messages or so that we'll be preaching on the subject. And as I've done so, I've been using what is known as the interlocutive method. Has anyone ever heard of the interlocutive method before? Nobody's raising their hand. I guess you haven't. Okay, well, interlocutive method means you ask a question and then you seek to answer that question. And so what we've been doing is asking numerous questions about the new covenant and asking and seeking the opening scriptures to find those answers. So we've asked questions like this: what's new about the new covenant? Who are the heirs of the new covenant? What does it mean to have God's law written on our minds and our hearts? What law has God written on our minds and our hearts? And we've sought answers to these things. And for the last week or so, we've been trying to ask the question, what does it mean that God writes his laws upon our minds and our hearts? There are 4 effectual blessings of the new covenant which have been secured for God's people by the blood of Christ. What are they? First of all, I'll write my laws on their minds and their hearts. Secondly, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Third, we shall all know the Lord. And fourth is I will remember their lawless deeds no more. I will remember them not. These are the 4 blessings. And we've been looking at that first blessing. What's it mean, we've asked, to have God's law written on our hearts? And we saw the scripture's answer to that. It means, first of all, that God gives a new heart to every single one of the heirs of the new covenant. He takes out our heart of stone and he gives us the heart of flesh. In John 3, Jesus calls it the new birth, the birth by the Spirit of God. Secondly, it means that God gives every heir of the new covenant his Holy Spirit. The abiding presence of the Spirit is yours in Christ Jesus. This is his great promise, and it's a promise of the new covenant. And finally, we saw that it means that God enables us by the power of God's Spirit, who are in Christ, to walk in conformity to his holy law. He causes us to love his law and to follow in it. Last Lord's Day, we ask another question. What law has God written on our hearts? And we considered the 613 commandments of the Old Testament in their moral, ceremonial, and civil aspects. I did not try to prove that they can be understood in a triplexity like that. God willing, that's next week. But I set them before you that last week in that understanding and submitted to you that the language is unmistakably parallel that says God engraved and two tablets of stone, his law, and that he writes that same law on our hearts in the new covenant. And Paul confirms that in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 3. In other words, the same law of God written by the same God that was written on stone in the old covenant is now written in a new place in the new covenant. It's written upon our minds and it's written upon our hearts, which means our relationship to that law has changed. We are no longer under its curse. We are no longer under its condemnation. But it also means the same law is here. The same moral heart that formed the old covenant is the same moral heart that forms the new covenant. Well, this morning, we come to another question. And that question is simply this. How is the law applied under the new covenant? How is the law applied in the new covenant? And the truth is, this is going to take us this morning and next week to answer that question. This morning, I want to ask the question, how is the law applied under the new covenant? And I want to set before you three propositions, three truths that I want to prove from Scripture of how we ought to look at the law of God in the Old Testament. And then, God willing, next week, I want to ask a very similar related question. How did Jesus and his apostles apply the law in the New Testament? So this morning, in answer to our first question, how is the law applied in the new covenant? I want to set three propositions before you. First of all, the old Mosaic covenant has been abolished in its entirety and has been replaced by the new covenant. Secondly, now follow with me here. Don't turn me off when you hear this, because I want to prove it to you, okay? Secondly, every commandment in Old Testament Scripture is perpetually binding upon New Testament Christians until the end of time. But third, the application of the Old Testament law is different under the New Covenant than it was under the Old Covenant. And we are dependent upon the New Testament Scriptures to show us how it is applied. I want to set in order those things and show them to you this morning. So first of all, the old Mosaic covenant has been abolished in its entirety and has been replaced by the new covenant. And I've already covered this ground before, but just to make sure you got it, I want to go over it again, okay? Look at verse 13 of Hebrews chapter 8. In that he says, a new covenant, he has made the first, what? Obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Do you see what he says? It's already grown obsolete, and yet it's ready to vanish away. It hasn't quite vanished away yet, but it's ready to, is what the Hebrew writer is saying to us. Let me submit to you that what the Hebrew writer is saying is this. When Jesus died upon the cross, which by the best that I understand was around April of 30 AD, when Jesus died upon the cross, he dealt the old covenant a mortal wound. But if you've read anything about war stories, you know that you can go on living for a little while after you receive a mortal wound, can't you? Someone can have a mortal wound. They're going to die. You know they're going to die, but they can limp on for a while. They can live for a little while. Eventually, they'll die from that wound. And I would submit to you that when Jesus died upon the cross, he gave a mortal wound to the old covenant, but it limped on for another 40 years. Israel continued as a nation. The temple was still standing there. The Levitical priests still offered burnt sacrifices upon the Jewish altars, even though Jesus' perfect sacrifice had already been made. And all those burnt offerings were just a type and shadow of the reality, which was Christ's own death. But they went on going for another 40 years, didn't they? Another four decades would pass, and they would continue, and this old covenant trappings would continue on. But in 70 AD, if you know your history, General Titus, the son of the Roman emperor, marched against Jerusalem. There was a Jewish-Roman war that took place during that time. Josephus writes extensively about it. They marched against Jerusalem, laid siege to it, built ramparts against it, and literally, in a fascinating feat of engineering, they built a wall around the entire city in 3 days. In 3 days' time, so that no one could get in and no one could get out. They were all trapped within that city. And the day came, finally, when the Romans pierced through the walls of Jerusalem, and they entered into it, and what followed was a bloodbath. It is said that literally blood ran through the streets. They killed anyone and everyone in their path and didn't spare anyone. In matter of fact, during the Jewish wars, it's estimated that some 1,100,000 Jews were slaughtered. Tens of thousands were carried away into captivity and taken to Egypt and other places in slavery. The city was razed. It was burned to the ground. Only three towers were left as a sign of Roman occupation. And Titus had not intended for the temple in Jerusalem to be burnt. But in the midst of the fury and bloodlust that was going on, a Roman soldier threw a torch, a burning torch, into the midst of the temple. It caught the raw tinder of the wood in the temple and burned it completely to the ground. Now, if you remember your Old Testament, you know that the inside of the temple was covered completely in gold. The walls and the ceiling were covered in gold. When the searing temperature got so high, it melted that gold. It melted down, ran into the cracks in the stone floor that was at the foot of the temple. And after the temple had completed burning down, the Roman soldiers, in order to get to that gold, picked up every single stone that was in that floor and turned them over. You might say not one stone was left upon another to get that gold. Why had all of this happened? Well, Jesus tells us it was because the day of his visitation had not been noticed. Remember when he made his triumphal entry and he was coming down to Jerusalem, he looked upon the city and he began to weep. And he says, if only you knew the things that make for your peace, but you have missed your Messiah. You have missed the day of your visitation. He said, behold, the days will come when ramparts will be built against you. And what did he say to his apostles as they walked out? They said, look at these beautiful buildings as they walked out of the temple. What did he say to them? Not one stone shall be left upon another. All of it shall be destroyed. Brethren, on that day, the old covenant came to a violent and bloody end. And here is the Hebrew writer. Standing between 30 A.D. and 70 A.D., he's in that time period in between. He says that which has become obsolete because Christ died on the cross is ready to vanish away. And he was looking forward to Christ's prophecies, what he had prophesied would happen within a generation. Most of the discourse is about this great day in 70 A.D. when the temple would be destroyed. And he was looking forward to that day, not looking forward with anticipation, but recognizing the old covenant was gone. The truth is, there really is no such a thing as an Orthodox Jew anymore. They can't burn sacrifices at the temple, can they? They can't go to the temple to worship. You cannot be Orthodox in the Old Testament sense anymore, because there remains no Levitical priesthood anymore. The old covenant has passed away. Do you see that plainly? It's passed away, and now it's been replaced by the new covenant in Christ's blood. So the first thing you need to understand is the old covenant has passed away. But the next thing I want you to know is this, and that is that every commandment in Old Testament scripture is perpetually binding upon New Testament Christians until the end of time. If there's a radical discontinuity of the covenants, there's a continuity of God's holy law. We find Jesus himself teaching us this in Matthew chapter 5. Turn there, if you will. Matthew 5, verse 17. Now, I preached a whole set of sermons on this text back last fall. They're available on sermonaudio.com. My intention is not to re-preach every bit of that, but I am going to just survey verses 17 to 20 and see what Jesus says. Notice what he begins off with saying. Verse 17. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. Jesus, who is the head of this church, Jesus, who is the mediator of the new covenant, Jesus, who is your Lord and Savior if you're in Christ, Jesus commands you, there's a certain way you're to think and there's a certain way you're not to think. He can do that, right? He's a king. He can tell us how to think. And he's telling us there's a certain way you're not to think. Do not think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. That's a commandment. The law of the prophets is a reference to the 39 books of the Old Testament. He's saying, don't think I came to destroy or abolish the Old Testament in any way, shape, or form. Do not think that. Now, why would Jesus have to give a command like that? You have to understand that the people of God were taught the law by scribes and Pharisees. And the scribes were always adding their own traditions to God's law. If God said, build a wall 3 feet high, the scribe says, we're going to build it 5 feet high. And they would add their own traditions on top of God's law. For instance, the Sabbath day. God said, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. In that day you shall do no work. Well, the scribe said, we're going to make sure that you don't do any work in that day. So they added like 1,000 laws, literally, of what you could and could not do on the Sabbath day. You can only walk this number of steps. Count your steps while you're going. If you walk any more steps than the number we give you, then you've broken the Sabbath. Well, did God ever say that? No. They said, if you're a seamstress and you sew and work in sewing, you can't carry a needle in your pocket on the Sabbath day, because if you do so, you're working. You're carrying about one of your implements. Well, that's stupid. Isn't that goofy? But that was what they did. They added all these things to God's law. And the problem is, whenever you add the traditions of men onto God's law, you know what men will do? They will keep their tradition and they will disobey God's law. And when Jesus came on this earth, he made the law of his God honorable. He cleared it of man's traditions. He kicked over, if they had built 2 extra feet of wall on top of God's law, he kicked it over. He took a sledgehammer and violently knocked it over, didn't he? He cleared away all the incrustations, all the buildup of man's tradition, and restored God's law to its former beauty and luster. But in the minds of God's people, what the scribes and the Pharisees taught was the law of God. So what would they think when they see Jesus trampling upon the traditions of the scribes and the Pharisees? Oh, he's come to abolish the law and the prophets. What Jesus says to his people is, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. How did he fulfill it? He fulfilled its prophecies. All the prophecies of the coming Messiah are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. There are some prophecies in the Old Testament that are not fulfilled yet. There are already prophecies about Christ's second coming in the Old Testament that were given before he had even come the first time. Well, Jesus has not yet fulfilled those, but he's going to fulfill them, isn't he? There are prophecy, all the prophecies of Scripture Christ will fulfill. But not only did he come to fulfill the prophecies of the Old Testament, he came to fulfill the precepts of the Old Testament as well. He came to walk in perfect obedience to his Father's law. And it wasn't just external obedience. It wasn't just, well, you know, like our children do sometimes. Dad told me to sit down, so I'm sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. Some of your children, you pick up their attitudes that way. No, Jesus came to obey his Father's law from the heart. It was his delight to walk in obedience to his Father's law. I is my food and drink, Jesus said, to do the will of my Father. It was the thing that he loved to do. He took great delight in. And he says here, he says, do not think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. In verse 18, he goes on to tell us, for assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. He promises that every jot and tittle of his Old Testament scriptures will be preserved by God's singular care until the end of time. Have heaven and earth passed away yet? Okay, are you awake out there? Have heaven and earth passed away yet? No. Has God's law passed away yet? No. Till heaven and earth pass away. And when he says jots and tittles, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. And jots were the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And a tittle was the smallest piece of a letter in the Old Testament, in Hebrew alphabet. In other words, it would be like us dotting our I's or crossing our T's. That dot and that cross of the T is the tittle. He says, not so much as that will pass away till all be accomplished. And he goes on to tell us, it's not just that God's going to preserve his word. It has ongoing binding authority upon all Christ's followers until the end of time. That's what he goes on to say. Verse 19. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments. You realize that in the law of God, not all commandments were equally weighty. And there was a lot of debate among the scribes and the Pharisees among which was the weightiest in the law and which was the least weighty in the law. You remember when Jesus, they asked the question of Christ, testing him, what's the most important commandment? And Jesus said, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. He was answering something that had been debated by Jewish rabbis. He's saying upon these two commands hangs all the law and the prophets. And Jesus says here, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments. He's not just talking about the commandments found in Exodus chapter 20. He's talking about any commandment found in the 39 books of the Old Testament. Look at the least of them. If anyone breaks the least of those commandments and teaches other people that they should do the same, he will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. That's authority, isn't it? He's telling us the Old Testament has a binding authority upon us as God's people. And then he goes on to say something extraordinary. Verse 20, for I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. What he's telling us is that you and I have to be perfect, have to perfectly fulfill every jot and tittle of God's law if we're going to enter into God's kingdom. And when you think about that, that's bad news for us, isn't it? Because we haven't. We have trampled upon it all. We have trampled it under our foot. What Jesus is showing us, he is taking his law, his Father's law, and using it as a tutor to bring us to Christ. Because the thing is, you can't be saved by your own obedience, but you can be saved by the obedience of another, Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ came to this earth, he walked in his Father's law. Do you think you ever meditate upon this? Not so much as one impure thought ever was entertained in the mind of Jesus, the Son of Man. Not so much as one. If you're ever having trouble humbling yourself before the Lord, ask the Lord to show you and remind you of the words you've spoken last week. Is there anything else that will show you more how sinful you are than to realize the torrent of bitter words that come out of our mouths? The things we say about one another, the things we say to others, the things that we say we should not say. How many words of mine every week are out of place? How many words of yours are out of place? Jesus spoke often, didn't he? And the Bible says that where there's much talk, sin is not absent. Yet in Jesus, not one, so much as one word was out of place. I always say those things the Father tells me. Not one thing out of place. Not one unkind word. Not one impure word. Not one unholy word. Every single word perfect. And not a single lie found in it. No exaggeration. No lying. All the truth. That's the kind of life he lived. Every motive of the heart. Pure. Boy, start talking about motives. Start talking about our motives. We do the right thing, but we do it in the wrong spirit, in the wrong reason. I want glory for me. Right? Not unto you, not unto you, O Lord, but unto me give glory. That's our heart sometimes, isn't it? When it should be not unto us, O Lord, but unto thy name give glory. But so often pride is with us everywhere we go. And yet for Jesus, there was no such thing. He desired his Father's glory, not his own. He was always looking, always had the right motive, always the right action, even this, the right reaction. You know what really burns me up when I'm having a conflict with somebody? Is they may have sinned against me, but so often my reaction to them is sinful too. And I hate that. But in Jesus, people sinned against him all the time, but his reaction was always perfect. He kept his Father's law, and then he died in the place of sinners to suffer in their place for their lawlessness. Let me illustrate what I'm trying to say. A number of years ago, I was witnessing to a man. I was at Bill's Payless Tires. I was getting tires on my truck. And while I was there, I began engaging this man. He's an African man who was there, who worked part-time for the tire shop. His name was Jacob. As a matter of fact, I remember his whole name. I won't say it here, but pray for Jacob. I still pray for Jacob. This was, I guess, 80 years ago I got to talk to him, and I've not seen him since, but I still pray for him. I pray for his soul, that the Lord will take the seed planted in his heart and cause it to bear fruit. But I was talking to him, and I started talking to him about God's law because I was trying to show him his need for Christ. And he looked at me with this big grin on his face and says, I will go into heaven someday because I'm perfect. Well, already I knew he was a liar, right? But he says, because I'm perfect. And so I started taking through God's law one by one to show him that he wasn't perfect. Have you ever loved anything more than you've loved God? No, I've always loved God above all things. I am perfect. I said, have you ever told a lie? No, I've always told the truth. I am perfect. I'm like, you're lying now, right? I said, have you ever thought a lustful thought after a woman? Had any desires for a woman who's not your wife? Oh, no. I knew he was really lying then. I said, you're lying. There's no way. I didn't say that to him, but I thought it. But he kept on insisting, no matter how many things I went through, I'm perfect, I'm perfect, I'm perfect. And finally, I looked at him and I says, okay, if you're perfect, are you as perfect as Jesus Christ? Suddenly, his smile was gone. His countenance fell. And he said, I'm not that perfect. I said, that's the problem. You have to be that perfect in order to enter into God's heaven, and you're not. Because you see, when we believe in Jesus Christ, his perfect righteousness becomes mine. And because I'm dressed in his perfect righteousness, I'm no longer under the condemnation of the law. And I can stand before God perfect and complete, dressed in his perfect and impeccable righteousness. That's the righteousness of Christ implied to us. Brethren, I hope you get the point of Christ's righteousness, that the Lord Jesus is our righteousness, because we have none in our own. But then the Spirit of God helps us to walk in righteousness practically as his people, not perfectly, but perseveringly. But nonetheless, that's the kind of righteousness we need. But do you see what Jesus is teaching? He's teaching the perpetuity of the Old Testament. I've not come to destroy the law of the prophets. If you think he has, Jesus says, you've got to change the way you think. Right? Because I haven't come to do that. And don't you think that I have? I haven't come to abolish, but to fulfill. But doesn't that raise about 1,000 questions in your mind? Well, wait a minute. What about circumcision in Acts 15? What about kosher dietary laws and kosher days and all that stuff? I thought all that was gone away. And yet he's saying he didn't abolish anything. How do we understand that? Well, that leads us to our third point, which I'm only going to begin to get into this morning. And God willing, I want to flesh it out more next week. Our third truth is this, that the application of the Old Testament law is different under the New Covenant. We are under a different administration, and the application of God's holy law is different. And we are dependent upon the New Testament scriptures to teach us how to apply that law to our own lives. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. First Timothy 1, we want to consider verses 3 through 11. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, now Paul is writing to his young apprentice, Timothy. He's a pastor in Ephesus. It says, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for perjurers, or for liars, for perjurers, and if there's any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Now, let's notice several things from this text. First of all, in verse 3, notice what Paul says. He does not say, I left you in Ephesus that you may request that some people teach no other doctrine. He doesn't say, I left you in Ephesus that you might plead. I left you in Ephesus that you might charge. You might command the flock that they teach no other doctrine. Brethren, the Spirit of God gives authority to his under shepherds to give commandments regarding the doctrine of God and to guard the doctrinal purity of the church. It doesn't mean that pastors are infallible. We're not. It doesn't mean that we don't see through the mirror dimly like everybody else does. We do. We are not perfect. But he says to him, there are people teaching doctrine outside the orbit of doctrine they should be teaching. And you are to give them a charge. You're to give them a commandment that they are to cease from teaching things and spreading things contrary to sound doctrine. That is your job. It's your God-given divine task that you must do. That's why a pastor must be qualified by sound doctrine, be able by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. And it tells us that Timothy obviously knew what the body of doctrine was inside of their local church, and that he was able to recognize those things which were outside that boundary as well. Brothers and sisters, I've had the unhappy duty of having to do that here in our church before. Having to go to some and say, you are teaching doctrine that's contrary to where we stand as a church. Where we stand as a church is a matter of public record. Our 1689 confession is there. We don't hold the confession on the same plane as Holy Scripture. We hold our conscience are bound to the Word of God. But our understanding and interpretation of Scripture, we understand, we believe, to be consistent with that confession of faith. Men like Charles Spurgeon thought the same thing. Now, we don't want to stand on man's traditions. We want to stand on God's Word. But, brethren, when we come here, we interview you. I've interviewed people who become members of this church. I always ask the question. I tell you, we don't ask you to say, I sign off on everything taught by our confession. We don't do that to you because you know something? I'm not the Lord of your conscience. And I'm going to try to be the Lord of your conscience. But we do ask people when they join, we say, we want you to respect, recognize what we teach here and respect our doctrinal boundaries and to sow teachings, which is in substantial disagreement with where we are as a church, is to sow discord, to be schismatic and divisive. And brethren, we need to be careful. We need to be careful. We have come agreeing with these things. I don't ask you to sign off on the confession, but I do ask you to be a man or woman of your word. If you tell me I'm going to respect the theology of this church, I ask you to respect it. And I'm saying that because I need to say it, brother. I'm not trying to be threatening. But we need to be careful about this. This has been a problem in the past. And we need to be careful about these things. We don't expect perfection of one another. We don't expect that we're going to agree on everything. As my dad says, you know, we all agree on everything. Somebody, one of us isn't necessary, right? We recognize the freedom that we have liberty of conscience before the Lord, and we have to be convinced in our own hearts and minds. Let's recognize there's a seriousness, too, that if we're trying to lead away a following among the church to take people in a different direction than where the church is going, that is schismatic and it's sin and it's wrong. And if you're doing that, you better repent. You better repent before the Lord. But that's the kind of authority that Paul, that the Spirit of God gave to Timothy and Paul instructed him to do. But then he goes on to say that there were people in the church who were causing discord about the law. There were those who desired to be teachers of the law, but they didn't understand what they said, and they didn't understand the things which they affirmed. They thought they knew what the law was right about the law, but they were teaching the law in an ungodly way. In verse 8, he says to us, "But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully." It's a fascinating statement, because what he's telling us is there's an unlawful use of the law, and there's also a lawful one. These who think that they should be teachers of the law, who were in Ephesus, they use the law in an unlawful way. But the law is good if we use it in a lawful way. He's saying we need to be careful as we handle the law to interpret it rightly. Remember last week I read before you a number of scriptures that sometimes the New Testament speaks about the law as if it was the bitterest enemy of the gospel. You ever notice that? But then other times it talks about the law as if it was its dearest friend. Well, if you use the law in an unlawful way, you set it in opposition to the gospel. In other words, to teach that you can be saved from your sins by keeping God's law yourself, that is an unlawful use of the law. That's making it an enemy of the gospel. But when we understand the lawful use of the law, it is the gospel's dearest friend. Do we then make void the law through faith? No, on the contrary, we establish the law, says Paul. They're the dearest of friends. You ever notice in the Transfiguration, who did Jesus speak to? Who appeared to him? Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets. And Jesus had a sweet conversation with them about his death, didn't he? He talked about the death he was about to accomplish. And he said to them, he was talking to these men, and here we find Moses and Christ, the dearest and sweetest of friends. What did Jesus say? If you believe Moses, you would believe in me, because he wrote about me, right? Moses and Jesus are the dearest and closest of friends. The law and the gospel are not at odds with one another. They are sweet and dear friends. Well, what law does Paul have in his mind? This is a fascinating thing. In verses 9 through 10, a number of commentators have noticed a pattern in these words. Among them, Richard Barcelos, William Hendrickson, John Murray, others have found. What law is he speaking of here? Notice verse 8, "But the law is good. We know the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person." What he means here is a righteous person already walks in conformity to God's law. You don't have to, if you have an obedient son, you don't have to say and look at him and say, "Johnny, start obeying your parents." Because he already obeys his parents, right? He's already walking in conformity to the rule. You don't have to tell a rule to somebody that already lives in conformity to that rule. So in the same way, you don't have to come and tell somebody about the law of God who's already walking in conformity to the law of God, right? It's not made for the righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate. It's made for those who don't walk in conformity to it. Those who are lawless. Those who are insubordinate. Those who are out from under the authority of God himself. And these two words here, lawless and insubordinate, seem to be an umbrella statement of what kind of people these are. It's like in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, Paul gives there this list of character qualifications of elders in the church. And he says of them, he says they must be blameless men. And if you look through the list, you'll find he uses the word blameless as kind of an umbrella statement. It's an they're blameless in their home life. They're blameless with those who are outside. They're blameless in the way they raise their children. They're blameless in the way that they manage their home. They're blameless in the way they handle doctrine and theology. They're blameless in their maturity. There's blamelessness. In other words, it's the umbrella statement of what kind of folks they are. Here, in the list that Paul is about to give, these words lawless and insubordinate are also the umbrella that covers everything else that's going on. They're lawless and insubordinate, and then he starts giving these one-word descriptions of those who live in lawlessness and who are insubordinate to God. And the thing that's fascinating as you look through these words is Paul is clearly following a specific pattern. He has a particular law in mind. What would it be? Let's consider each of them in turn. He first of all says, knowing this, the law is not for the righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly. For the ungodly. This word ungodly is the opposite of a word that means to submit to God, to adore God, to worship God. These are those who do not adore and reverence and worship God. The first commandment is, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And the command implicit is that we are to worship God and God alone. And these are people who habitually violate the first commandment. They do not worship God. Second thing, sinners. This word sinners is a generic word that means sin of any kind. It is men who live insubordinate to the law of God and are completely given over to sins. The Old Testament was translated out of Hebrew into Greek. That Greek translation is called the Septuagint, which means 70, because supposedly 70 translators were involved in its translation. The apostles give evidence that they knew that the Septuagint, they quote from it. It's very interesting that this word sinner is used in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 5 in the Septuagint in the context of the second commandment, where we are forbidden to make graven images and bow down to them. And it goes on to say, speaking of these idol worshippers, that he will visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children. That word iniquity is our word here, sinner. In other words, sinners are those who break the second commandment. Third word, unholy. This word means someone who's not set apart, someone who is unhallowed. The third commandment says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. The opposite of taking God's name in vain is hallowing his name. These are unhallowed men, those who break the third commandment. Fourth, profane. In the Septuagint, this word is used constantly throughout the Old Testament in the prophets. It means to trample underfoot. It means you take something that God has set apart as holy and you trample it underfoot as if it were common. And in the Old Testament, over and over again, in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it is for those who profane his Sabbaths. Indeed, same usage is found in our New Testaments in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 5, in which Jesus says, quote, have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? So this is those who break his fourth commandment. And the strength of this argument gets stronger as we go. Notice what his next thing is. For murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers. What's the fifth commandment? Thou shalt honor thy father and thy mother. These murder their father and their mother. They break the fifth commandment and they break the sixth, don't they? And speaking of the sixth, that's the next one. For manslayers, thou shalt not murder. Manslayers murder. For fornicators and for sodomites, what's the seventh commandment? Thou shalt not commit adultery. For kidnappers, who are kidnappers? Kidnappers are people who steal people. Oh, wait. So he's talking here about the eighth commandment. Do not steal. Then what's the ninth commandment? Thou shalt not lie. For liars and for perjurers. That's whom the law is made for. Those who don't walk in conformity to my Ten Commandments. And notice what it says in latter part of verse 10. And if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. He hasn't been exhaustive. He hasn't talked about the Tenth Commandment, has he? Thou shalt not covet. He talks about that in Romans 7. He talks about it in 1 Corinthians 6, elsewhere. But he's saying, I'm not being exhaustive with my list. I'm saying the Old Testament law is here, and to walk contrary to the Ten Commandments is to walk contrary to all sound doctrine, and is to walk contrary even indeed to the gospel. Do you see the point? Does the gospel make void the law? No, it establishes the law. What law is written in our minds and hearts? The same one written on stone. Right? It's right there. Here it is. These violations of God's law are contrary to sound doctrine. They're contrary to the law. Are you beginning to see how the apostles apply the law of God to us as New Testament Christians? Well, I'm going to have more to say next week, God willing. So go through this and you'll begin to get some of this, grasp some of what I'm getting at. How do we understand that there is a sense in which the Decalogue as a unit continues through the New Covenant? And I want to try to prove that to you next week. But I want to make two major applications this morning. First is this. If you want God to admit you into heaven when you die, you must have the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. Anything else will be your death sentence. Anything else will be your death sentence. If you attempt to be justified by your own righteousness, you will fail. you will fail miserably. Do you know, if you hermitized yourself and set yourself in a monastery somewhere and said, 24-7, I'm going to devote myself to nothing else but keeping God's law, at the end of your days, you would be so frustrated because you'd realize it's a treadmill of performance and you could never, ever justify yourself before God. You could try. Martin Luther tried. He tried and he tried and he was an impeccable monk. But he recognized, no matter how hard he tried, that sin was still with him. And he realized it was impossible for him to justify himself before God by his own works. As a matter of fact, the more you try, the more dependence you put in your own works, that will be actually the greatest thing that damns you on the day of judgment. Will be your righteousness, not just your sin, but your own righteousness. But I have good news for you this morning. And it's found in Romans chapter 4 and verse 5. But to him who does not work. But to him who does not work. Now, this Paul's saying, we should no longer be try to obey God's commands. We've been trying to honor our parents. Let's start dishonoring them now. We no longer work. That's not what he means. What he means is no longer work in order to be saved. No longer work in order to be justified. No longer depend upon our own righteousness to save us. But to him who does not work, but believes on him, who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Now, did you hear that? Brethren, why are we not rejoicing? What good news? Whom does God justify? The righteous? No. We believe on him who justifies the ungodly. He justifies ungodly men, ungodly women. As a matter of fact, if you're righteous, he has no part in you. He didn't come to call you if you're righteous, but if you're a sinner, you're his man. He came to call sinners to repentance. If you will repent of your sins and repent of your righteousness. I'm not making that up. Remember Hebrews chapter 6? Repentance from dead works, right? Repentance from dead works. If you will repent of your sins and repent of your dead works, repent of all your confidence you have put in your own righteousness and law-keeping, and will simply trust in the one who has obeyed the law in our place and who died in the place of sinners, Jesus Christ, the crucified and risen Lord, his righteousness, the moment you believe, will be imputed to you. It will be given to you. It will be credited to your account once for all. And once Jesus imputes his righteousness to you, it can never be taken away. That is a declaration from all eternity. Isn't it amazing? If you're in Christ, think of this. The moment you believed, there was a great declaration in heaven when God looked upon you and said, he is righteous because of Christ's blood and righteousness. For the judge of the whole earth to look upon you and call you righteous, what a glorious thing. All because of the free grace that is in Christ Jesus. But in the second place, if you're in Christ, I ask you, is your thinking right about God's law? If Jesus commands us to think rightly about his law, isn't it important that we do? Isn't it important that we do? Listen to J.C. Ryle's comments. He's commenting on Matthew chapter 5. He says this. He says, let us beware of despising the Old Testament under any pretense whatsoever. Let us never listen to those who bid us throw it aside as obsolete, antiquated, useless book. The religion of the Old Testament is the germ of Christianity. The Old Testament is the gospel in the bud. The New Testament is the gospel in full flower. The Old Testament is the gospel in the blade. The New Testament is the gospel in full ear. The saints in the Old Testament saw many things through a glass darkly, but they all looked by faith to the same Savior, and they were led by the same Spirit as ourselves. These are no light matters. Much infidelity begins with an ignorant contempt of the Old Testament. Let us, for another thing, beware of despising the law of the Ten Commandments. Let us not suppose for a minute that it is set aside by the gospel or that Christians have nothing to do with it. The coming of Christ did not alter the position of the Ten Commandments one hair's breadth. If anything, it exalted and raised their authority. The law of the Ten Commandments is God's eternal measure of right and wrong. By it is the knowledge of sin. By it, the Spirit shows men their need of Christ and drives them to him. To it, Christ refers his people as their rule and guide for holy living. It is in its right place. It is just as important as the glorious gospel. It cannot save us. We cannot be justified by it, but never, never let us despise it. It is a symptom of an ignorant and unhealthy state of religion when the law is lightly esteemed. The true Christian delights in the law of God. Ernest Reisinger will sometimes teach the law of God to young people and children in their church when he was a pastor. I believe he's actually retired now. But he says this in his book, The Law and the Gospel. When teaching boys and girls the commandments, I like to ask them what it would be like, and then he asks them this question. Children, what would it be like if everyone would love and serve God? If no one would worship idols, money, or pleasure? If no one would curse or take the Lord's name in vain? if everyone would see how good God is to have provided one day a week to worship, rest, and do acts of necessity and mercy. If all children would obey their parents and everyone would honor those who are in authority, such as teachers and civil authorities, and therefore we would have no need for police, jails, or courts. If no one would murder and we could feel safe anywhere at night. If no one would commit adultery so that we would have no broken homes. If no one would steal and we would have no need for locks or locksmiths. If no one would bear false witness, that is lie. If no one would covet and all people were content with who they were and what they possessed. He asked them, what would it be like if life was like that? Their answer usually is, it would be heaven. It would be heaven. One final thing on this point. I hope you're getting the gist. I'm talking about the perpetuity of the moral law. You hope you're getting that. The Bible tells us not only to obey what Jesus said. It tells us to walk as he walked. It does. In the book of 1 John, John tells us in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6, he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. You ever notice as we read through our Gospels that oftentimes we will read, Jesus did this as was his custom. Jesus did that as was his custom. Brethren, what was customary for Jesus ought to be habitual for you and I. Isn't that true? Now, let me ask you something. If you see someone walking in obedience to the Ten Commandments, not because they're trying to justify themselves, not because they're self-righteous and think they're better than everybody else, but because they love the Lord, and because they love their fellow man, and you find them walking in obedience to him, worshiping God, giving reverence to his name, not taking his name in vain, worshiping him the way that he's commanded, giving honor to the Lord's day, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, honoring father and mother, not being rebellious to them, walking in obedience to his commandments. If you saw someone walking that way, what would you say of such a man or woman? You'd say they're godly. You'd say they love Jesus. They're Christ-like because that's the way Jesus lived and that's the way Jesus walked. Is that not the way we're to walk too? I said before you, brethren, let us not despise the law. It can't save us. It can't sanctify us. But it does remain holy, just, and good. And we should aspire to walk in obedience to its precepts because the Spirit of God lives inside of us to enable us to do just that. Let's pray. Our Lord, help us to flesh out the meaning of these truths. Thank you, O Lord, that in your new covenant, you write your laws upon our minds and our hearts. Help us to rejoice in the inner man with the law that is holy and just and good. Help us to walk in obedience to you and to think your thoughts after you. Help us to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.